And welcome back to Exposit to the Bible Study Podcast. I am your host, Randall, and we are going to be covering what many preachers, many theologians have considered one of the harder passages in Scripture to break down and to study, and we're not going to have fear of it. We are going to tackle this passage. It's a passage that many people probably know. It has the most popular verse of Scripture is in this passage in John 3:16, and we will definitely break that verse down. And jump into that and connecting it to the context surrounding it. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, doing you know, a Bible study in some fashion, having a Bible with you, turn to John 3. We'll do a verse 1 to verse 21. And let me just tell you, this passage is one that I thought I knew, and consistently doing this John study and actually studying the Gospel of John for myself, looking back at notes, I have an entire, like 20, 30 pages in a notebook on the book of John from a sermon series that I listened to from Skip Heitzig from Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I recommend listening to that, really, but I'm looking through these notes, and some of the things that I'm finding in my own personal study of it are in the notes. And I'm sitting here and I'm like, why did I miss it when he spoke it to me when I listened to this 2 or 3 years ago? I even missed the deeper meaning of what we've gone over so far. And so there's a lot of new things sort of being shown to me in this book, which is always a cool thing to experience when Scripture comes alive to you. And the same thing happened in this passage. As I was studying it this week, just things kept coming at me in terms of, I never saw this before, or I never saw this before, right? And so I hope that that's enlightening to the listener. And before we get started, I do want to pray us in. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity. For me to read your word, share it with other people, and I pray that I treat it with the reverence that it deserves, that you would send your spirit down, Lord, to speak through me and into the lives of the listeners, that it may be a blessing. Lord, I pray for, just as I was, you know, logging in to get ready to do this podcast, Lord, I saw the explosion in El Segundo, California, Lord, that people are going to start seeing, Lord, that I pray that you would send help and help, you know, be in that situation with the people who are there, Lord. I just pray for all the Christians around the world, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would give them strength, you would give them your perseverance, Lord, as we are in a more a time of more persecution, as I feel like the persecution is right at this point there, that at the same time Lord, that the harvest, because of more persecution, we see this through history, even in your word, more persecution is what grows the church and grows the zeal of the church. Lord, may that be true of our generation, as it has been throughout all of history, that the harvest is reaped, The harvest is reaped because it is full. We just need workers. Or may you rise up, workers, and may we recognize that we are those workers and that we would go out and proclaim your gospel to the world. And even though there are many people who will come in these trying circumstances like Charlie Kirk's death, Lord, that will come solely for a grift or because they, you know, try to pretend to be Christian because they know that that's an easy market to manipulate and get money from. Lord, your word says through St. Paul, whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel is preached, and in that I rejoice. And that I do rejoice in, Lord, that your gospel is being preached around the world. And I pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Just a quick aside before we get into the text. I do these other, you know, outside of the Bible study podcast episodes called Crossroads. And I think I said last episode we'll do like one a month, and I haven't really figured that out. But I have figured it out now. The first Monday of every month, I'll do one of those. And they'll sort of just be like, what are some topics on a month-to-month basis? And if you guys have topics you want me to discuss. So there will be one next week, next Monday, the 6th. And then we'll do another one November, and we'll go down, right? I do have October, the 6th episode, sort of planned out. It's going to be a good one. Some things that I've noticed in the outset, or some just things that I have noticed, some things that I have heard, some things that I have seen, and we're just going to discuss all of that following September being a crazy month and everything that's happened there. But let's dive into what you guys came here for, and that is to study the scripture. So like I said, we'll be in John 3. We'll be starting in verse 1 all the way to 21. And I want to ask a question before I start reading. I'm going to read all 21 verses. But I would like to know from the audience, if you are listening, do you like that I read the whole text first and then break it down verse by verse? Or would you rather me just start by breaking it down verse by verse? I don't have a preference. I read it all at the same time first, genuinely, because that's just how I've always done Bible studies. Excuse me, but I do want to make this a little bit more, you know, what does the audience prefer? Do they want me to read the whole text first, right? And so give me your genuine response to that in the comments, or you can find me on social medias if you have me there, or on Discord if you join the Discord. Just let me know. And so yeah, let's read this. So now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What a text. What a passage, right? So let's go back to the beginning. And we really have to actually set the context of what this is, right? So I mentioned the shorter episode I think I did last Sunday. Maybe Monday. I don't remember, to be honest with you, when that was posted. And I did the end of chapter 2. And it was a little bit quicker. I want to go back there. I'm gonna be straightforward with you. I was tempted to just not do that episode and just start at verse 22, or verse 23 in chapter 2, and just skip the whole cleansing of the temple. But then I felt someone wonder why I skipped it, and it wasn't that much of a text to read and to study and to put some work into to get that episode out. I'm glad I did it that way. But it's unfortunate the way the Bible... I'm glad we have chapter and verse breaks and divisions so that for reference points, if someone's trying to show me a scripture, hey, turn to Philippians 3, whatever, right? And you can turn into that and you know where we're at. The unfortunate part about it is that it wasn't part of the original text. I mean, these were made in like the 15th, 16th century. And part of me wonders, and this is a joke, take this as sarcasm, part of me wonders if the guy who numbered the verses actually read the book. It actually paid attention to ideas and context. Because I would have, I mean, if you gave me a task and said, hey, starting January 2026, I want you to go through the entire Bible and renumber the verses. If that was something that, right, you tasked me with and that I had all year to do it, right, of all of 2026 to do it, because that would be a task. I think I could do it. Maybe something that's a little bit more respectable to the context of verses and ideas, right? But we don't actually need that. Again, that's a joke. But the context immediately, because the problem with how a lot of people read scripture is they see that the chapter ends, so they think the next chapter is, we read it like we would read a fiction novel, right? That you have chapter 1, and then chapter 2 is a new scene, right? And then chapter 3 is a new scene. And it's telling us a story, but it's not all in the same, like, we understand chapter breaks as the scenes shift, right? And that's not always the case with Scripture. In fact, I would say that's probably mostly never the case with Scripture, that most of these, especially once you get into the epistles that are less narrative and more teaching, Paul's letters, it's all one letter, right? And so it typically has the same context. And so when we read John, which is a little bit more narrative than it is epistle or like teaching, there are narratives in here. And we see the end of chapter 2, and then we come to the beginning of chapter 3. Sometimes we assume that it's a new context, that it's a new scene. And that's not 100% completely true here. Right? The context of Nicodemus coming to Jesus is set in 2:23 through 25, which tells that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, he did many signs and people believed, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, knowing what was in them in their hearts, and that he knew what was in man, showing the omniscience of God, that he was God because he was omniscient. He knew the thoughts of man, and he understood that there was belief in the sign, but not belief in him as Messiah, and it was a shallow, almost false faith in Jesus, not as Lord, not as Savior, not as Messiah, but as sort of like a teacher or a doer of signs. And then, so that's the context to set that up. And then John immediately zooms in on an example of one of those people. And that is where we begin chapter 3. He says, there was a man named Nicodemus of the Pharisees. Right? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Fun fact, I haven't figured out if this connects with the story at any, but I know names mean things, right? Nicodemus as a name, I looked it up. It's actually two Greek words put together. It's Nike and Demos. So Nike being victory. Nike is the god of victory in Greek culture. So not just a shoe brand. So victory. And then Demos is of the common man. So Nicodemus's name actually means the victory of the common man. I find that interesting. I don't know if it connects to the story at all. So don't think too deep about it. But I do find that pretty interesting. We find out two other things about Nicodemus that are a part of the story. First, he was a Pharisee. At that point, there were only 6,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem. They were the religious authority. Though the Sadducees controlled the temple, the Pharisees were the religious leaders that all of Israel came to learn from. No one wanted to learn from a Sadducee, right? I do believe the high priest Caiaphas at that time, I believe he was a Sadducee, if I remember correctly. So they controlled like the temple, but the Pharisees sort of controlled religious life. They made a lot of laws on top of the law of God. For example, let me give one. This is always a fun one for people to find out. On the Sabbath, you could not look into a mirror as a man, because if you looked in a mirror, you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair, and plucking out a gray hair is work, and you would have violated the Sabbath. Another one, during the Sabbath, if your donkey falls over into a ditch, you can't pick it up on the Sabbath. You would have to leave it there because that's work. Second, another fun one, if someone, if someone offers you something, so say someone's at your front door on the Sabbath and they're trying to give you something, you can't cross the threshold of your front door on the Sabbath because that's considered traveling. Another fun one, you could only carry two figs at the same time. Because anything more than two figs, I think it's two figs if I remember this one correctly. You could only carry two figs at a time because anything over two figs is now considered heavy. Not even kidding. And so a lot of Jews actually would hire a lot of non-Jews just to make their food and feed them on the Sabbath so that they did not violate the Sabbath. They would hire They would hire non-Jews to cook for them. And a lot of times this isn't like, again, this wasn't commanded by God to do these things. This was Pharisaical, what we would call Talmudic, because so the Talmud is sort of the Jewish rabbi commentaries on the scriptures, and it was essentially just a bunch of rabbis who would argue and debate what scripture meant, what their scriptures meant, right? And so this was more Talmudic Judaism, right? And so anyway, that gets away from what we do know is he was a Pharisee. He was one of the 6,000 Pharisees, so he knew the law, right? And this is important because Jesus is going to quote the Old Testament prophets to him, and I'll show you where. It's important that he is a Pharisee, and I'll say this last thing about that. It's because the Pharisees come from the term Pedarshim. I think I went over this already, Pedarshim. It's the separated ones. And they actually started as a genuinely good concept to sort of purify Judaism out of the Babylonian conquest, out of exile, as they were coming back. As they were coming back to Judah from Babylon, which was now Persia at that point, as they were coming back, a group of Jews that believed that they needed to get back to Jewish culture, and that's where the Pharisaical sort of order started. It started out as a good thing, but eventually that good thing became prideful. We see descriptions throughout all the Gospels of the Pharisees as being prideful. You know, they started getting power, and that's all they cared about. They were lovers of money. Jesus even says, don't pray like the Pharisees, who sort of use all these giant words and to try to make themselves look better. You know, don't fast like the Pharisees, who discolor their face and prance around pouting To differ from that, you have the Sadducees. And let's go back to the Pharisees real quick. They believed some of the good things about them. They believe in a resurrection of the from the dead. They believe in angels. They believe in the full Old Testament, the full Tanakh, which is the I'm not going to be able to say the N or the K, but T is Torah. The N and the K, I know K is Ketuvim. I don't know what the N is. This is the one that I don't remember. But it's the law, the prophets, and the writings is what Ketuvim is. The writings. And so just so you know, it's the T and K. T is Torah. That's the law. N is what, I don't know the Hebrew word for it, but it's the prophets. And then K is Ketuvim, and it's the writings. So it's the history and the books of poetry, I believe, are included in that. And then we put A's in Tanakh because they didn't have vowels in Hebrew. They don't have vowels in Hebrew. And so to fill in, we put A's in there, right? Because it's the first vowel available. So Tanakh, they believed in the full Tanakh, all three sections. Whereas if you go to the Sadducees, they only believed that the Torah, the five books of Moses, were scripture. So they didn't read from the prophets. They didn't read from the books of wisdom and the histories. And they didn't see that as scripture. So it's very important that it was a Pharisee, because Jesus is going to quote from the prophets here, and specifically one prophet in particular. And when we get there, we'll break that down. But then we also find out about Nicodemus. Not only was he a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. So not only was he part of the 6,000 Pharisees, he's even more elite than that. He's a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? He's on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 70 men plus the high priest, so there's 71, so that there was you could never tie in a vote, right? So there were 71 votes, and Nicodemus was one of these guys on the Sanhedrin. We see also in verse 10, if we can jump ahead real quick just to find out what we know about Nicodemus, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, probably referring to the fact that he was probably very well sought out for a Jewish male to be his disciple and to learn from him, right? Maybe even the most important teacher in Judaism at the time, right? Many people believe that he was the creme de la creme of teachers in Judaism at the time. Like, he was the top guy. People would go for him for information from everywhere. Now, a little bit more about the Sanhedrin. It's sort of like our Supreme Court in America. They ruled on judicial issues. We'll see them a lot more in the trial of Jesus, right? And throughout, the rest of the gospel. But so that's a little bit about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's on the Sanhedrin. So he's elite of the elite. And what we notice is this man came to Jesus by night. Now, the way that I have typically read this story is I hear that, and you get the sort of funny joke that every pastor is worn out, that, this is Nick at night, right? And that's, that's why that's the title. It's a fun little play on words here, right? This is Nick at night. But I think John, the author, has a double meaning when he says by night. That he's talking about physically, yes, Nicodemus came by night. And so why would that be? Well, we just found out he's a Pharisee. He's on the Sanhedrin. He's very elite. He doesn't want to risk his status being associated with this man named Jesus, who had just taught in the story before that if you destroy the temple, I'm going to raise it up. So that's what we know in the context so far. That this man Jesus is teaching controversial things. And Nicodemus, probably curious about what he was teaching, seeing the signs, and we'll see what his response to Jesus was when he comes by night. I think he came by night to sort of veil the fact that he was interested. And he didn't want to be associated with Jesus, but he did have some questions. But he said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So how does Nicodemus see Jesus? He sees him solely as a teacher from God. He doesn't see him as God. And that is why I believe John says he comes by night. I think there's a deeper meaning that he comes in spiritual blindness. So many people, I don't agree with this, but there are many who believe that John 3 is written chiastically. For those who don't know, a chiasm is where the beginning and the end, so like you, if you draw out, it sort of climaxes at a certain point, and as you go down the mountain from the climax, you could find where they sort of, for example, in this, they would say that he came by night in spiritual darkness, and then they would say that it's contrasted by the end of it, where you go to the end of this passage and everyone is who does evils in the dark, right? I could see that. I don't know if it was intended to be a chiasm. Jews loved chiasm. It was probably the most popular way they wrote. Was chiasm. I do think the Bible as a whole is chiastic. And so we'll see this idea of being spiritually ignorant or spiritually blind, spiritually in the dark at the end of the passage. So I could see it being chiastic or a chiasm. It's hard for me to explain what a chiasm is because I don't really know the definition. I just know, like, when you say it's a chiasm, I know what you're talking about. Because I've heard the word before, but I don't know the definition of it. I'm just going to be completely honest. I'm going to be forefront with you. I don't know the proper way to describe it, what a chiasm is, but I know what they are. Does that make sense? And that could be something easy as me just Google searching it right now, but we're going to move on with the text. But he sees Jesus as a good teacher. Why? Because he's spiritually blind, spiritually in the dark when he comes to Jesus. He's not been able to see Jesus past the fact that he does signs. And so Jesus, then this is where it gets interesting, right? Because I never picked this up with the beginning of verse 3 here. It says, Jesus answered him. Well, answered what? Because Nicodemus didn't give him a question. He gave him a statement. You must be from God. But Jesus answered him. He answered a question. Well, how would he have known the question? Well, it goes back up to verse 25. For he knew what was in a man. And we see this all the time in the Gospels. The number one story that I remember of Jesus doing this is he's walking. They're walking towards the end of his ministry. And he's at the front. And James, I think it's James, John, and Peter. Or maybe it's Peter and Andrew. Maybe it was James and John. Those were the Sons of Thunder, I believe, right? They were sitting there arguing, like, who's going to be at the right hand? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? And they're sort of arguing this. And we get the way that it's written is that Jesus wasn't a part of the conversation. He was sort of ahead of the crowd. And he turns around and he sort of says, you know, whoever is first will be last. Whoever is last will be first. But how would he have heard the conversation, right? It's because he knew what was going on because he had omniscience. This, again, goes back to the omniscience of God showing Jesus as divine. Jesus answered Nicodemus without even hearing a question, but he knew the question that Nicodemus had in his mind. How do I see the kingdom of heaven? How do I see the kingdom of God? You came from God as a teacher. And he must have had a question that he didn't ask out loud, but Jesus knew from his omniscience. And he answered, and he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a very important verse in the passage. Jesus mentions an idea, big word here, regeneration. This idea of being born again, to have a new beginning, to be regenerated. Better translated, I think it could also be translated, I think it's the better translation, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And understand that the word see is more like they can't comprehend, they can't understand, they can't experience the kingdom of God. So unless you are regenerated, you will never understand God's kingdom. So, right? And I need, so the new birth, what we would call the new birth, what we would call being born again, being born from above, it's the concept of regeneration. And there are two main beliefs as to how regeneration works. The first is, I don't know the statistics on if this is the most prominent view, is that you believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, and because of your faith, you are then regenerated. That is what is typically associated with the idea of Arminianism, or like a free will theology, right? Where you choose to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and because you have that faith, your faith precedes your regeneration. So you have faith, and all those who have faith are then regenerated. The other view, in contrast, is what is associated with Calvinism, Augustinianism, is the idea that that regeneration precedes faith, that you are regenerated first, and only those who are regenerated will believe. And it's not that they will believe or they choose how to believe. It's that they are regenerated and they have no real choice but to believe. Their regeneration causes their belief, right? And so that's the concept we're actually talking about in this section is regeneration. So Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is speaking 100% physically, carnally, in the human flesh. You have to go back up in your mother's womb and be born again. And he's saying, can you do that? Now, can you imagine how grotesque this answer actually is? I mean, this is a grown adult insinuating that Jesus was telling him to find his mother, to crawl back up her womb, and to tell her to pass her through her womb again, to have him, right? He thought of this physically, which is absolutely insane. Can I just be honest? I think that's insane that a man would think that Jesus was speaking. And maybe that's not the proper word, way to announce it, but I think that is insane. I think my first thought, like if I was hearing this conversation and I'm hearing Jesus say, you must be born from above, you must be born again. And the man that Jesus told that to says, what, I got to go back up my mother's womb? I would have looked at him like, bro, that's obviously not what he meant. But again, Nicodemus came in the dark. I'm looking at this as someone who's in the light. He's looking at this as someone who's spiritually in the dark. He doesn't understand. Jesus says this. And Nicodemus thinks he's talking about a physical second birth. And Jesus responds to him in verse 5 and says that, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He continues going on, that which is born of flesh is flesh, which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amused that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is where I believe Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. And here's why. He said you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, there are three beliefs. On what this means. Three major beliefs. The first is that being born of water is natural. First birth, you must be born physically, and then born of spirit means regenerated. Right, and there's a lot of people who do believe that. Here's my issue with that belief. They take being born of water as physical, natural, your first birth, right? Your birth from your mother's womb, because we have a colloquialism called "my water broke." Here's the issue. That's a Western 21st century colloquialism. If you were to go and say that in the first century to a Jewish audience, they would have had no idea what you're talking about. That wasn't a concept in first century Judaism. I think that, but also let's just say that that is what is being referred to. It's an awkward place to assert that, right? Because Jesus is saying you must be born again. Why would he then insert the first birth again? That's kind of an awkward thing to sort of assume. I don't find that belief, I'm not going to sit here and say that it's necessarily incorrect to hold it. I'm not definitely not going to call it like a heretical view. I just find it very hard to believe that's what it is. The second view is that being born of water is baptism. And then again, being born of the Spirit is regeneration. I don't necessarily see that as what is being said here because of who Jesus is. I think the third option is the best option, And here's where I knew I was kind of on the right track. Because I like to listen to a lot of sermons when I do studies like on scripture. And I turned on a John MacArthur sermon on this section. And he said practically the same thing as me, that the first two are kind of a stretch to what Jesus was referring to, because in the immediate context, we're speaking only about regeneration. But it's also about who he was speaking to. So if MacArthur agrees with me, I feel like I'm on the right path. That because of who Jesus was speaking to, he was speaking to a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. In verse 10, we're going to see Jesus say that, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" And he's then going to bring about a concept that Jews would have recognized if they knew their Old Testament. If they knew the Tanakh, if they knew the prophets, which again is why he said it was important that he was a Pharisee. Because Jesus mentioning these verses to a Sadducee would mean absolutely nothing to them. They would not have caught it. They would not have ever seen it. But he mentions this to a Pharisee. And what he's referencing is Ezekiel 36. And we're going to... So the verses he... or 25 through 27, but I'm going to start at 22 to give you context, right? "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Then when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." This is where verse 25 begins. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So now we have water, born of water in verse 25. Watch verse 27. "I will put my spirit," it's the Holy Spirit, "within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." This is what Jesus is referring to. This is what he, right? And Nicodemus, being on the Sanhedrin, being a Pharisee, being a really, really strong teacher of Israel, like the teacher of Israel, he should have recognized what Jesus was referring to. He should have. But even more, Jesus at the end of this mentions wind, right? If you have a small print Bible, Ezekiel 37:9 is probably on the same page of what we just read. Mine is not, because I got the Super XL large print on accident. But I do actually I like this version, by the way. I can read it a lot easier. But Ezekiel 37:9, and again, Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones. And in verse 9, says, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they come to life." He mentions the wind, and here's the idea. The spirit and wind, the word. So the breath in that is the Spirit of God, right? And how do I know that? Might be a question. Other than the sort of sarcastic answer I just popped in my brain, because that's what it was taught to me. But that's not an actual answer. Let's go back. I flip back to Ezekiel real quick. when you go to Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 11, the vision is explained, right? And so we'll read 11 through 14 as well. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of the graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life." So look, notice in the prophecy, it says, breathe on these slain and they will come to life. But then in the explanation, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. So how do I know that the breath in the prophecy is the Holy Spirit? Because scripture tells me that God will put his spirit in you and you will come to life. That is regeneration, by the way. And that is exactly what Jesus was referring to in verse 8 here when he talks about wind. Because here's the funny thing. Wind and spirit in Greek is the same word as pneuma. So the wind blows, and he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows, you don't know where it came from, but you see its effect. The same are those who are born of the Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit comes from, you can't control it, it's not, right? But you do see its effect. And Nicodemus, being a Pharisee teacher of Israel of the Sanhedrin, should have been a good Old Testament scholar to pick this up. But what was his answer in verse 9? How can these things be? And this is why Jesus in verse 10 gives us a rebuke. Notice, this is a rebuke primarily on Nicodemus. But I also think that this is a statement that gives us possibly a view of the spiritual life of Israel at this time. This was a man who was a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin who Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He says, you're the teacher of Israel. You're the guy. You should have known the Old Testament enough to recognize the coming of the very Messiah standing in front of you. But you missed it. And because you were the teacher of Israel and you missed it, everyone else missed it. There are 6,000 Pharisees. They all missed the Messiah for the most part. Are there people who followed? Sure thing. But none in the religious institutions, none of the Pharisees, none of the Sadducees, none of the scribes. In fact, there's only two Pharisees in all of Scripture that we ever see convert to Christianity. I don't want to give away the end of this podcast and give you both of them. One of them is Saul, who is converted and then his name's changed to Paul. The other one, just a sort of spoiler alert, is Nicodemus. And so I'll explain that in a second when we get to the end of this section. You do not understand. He says, truly, now, verse 11 came alive to me about a day and a half ago. I never saw this change in his plain. Watch how Jesus speaks here. Everywhere leading up to this, as he's speaking, the pronoun is always I. I speak. I say. Notice how he changes to the plural pronoun here. Truly, truly, even within the same, truly, truly, I say to you, notice the change here. We speak of what we know and testify, of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Why is Jesus speaking? Why is Jesus speaking in a plural sense? That's the question one must ask. Jesus speaks in the plural. In a studier of Scripture, someone who really wants to understand what is going on will see that and ask, well, why is this happening? Why is there a shift to plural? There are two reasons. He just quoted Ezekiel. So Jesus is aligning himself with the prophets and the witnesses. Right? You'll see throughout John's gospel, the Jewish leaders reject the testimony of John the Baptist. They reject the prophets. And then ultimately, they reject Jesus himself. By using we, Jesus could be. This may not be what it is, but this is a possibility. This is a belief. Excuse me. By using we, Jesus could be identifying himself with the long line of witnesses, John the Baptist, the prophets of Israel, and even his disciples who will soon bear witness. The second, and some interpreters, and this is where I'll put myself, because I don't necessarily believe that that's what it is, the first one. But the second, this second one I'm about to, this is what I believe it is. And some interpreters believe that this is an echo of the divine plural similar to Genesis 1:26, where it says, let us make man in our image. This view speaks of Jesus in unity with his Father, and then by implication, because he just got done speaking of the Spirit, that the Spirit is involved as well, that there's Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity is seen in this verse. Now, there's a third view, there's a couple more views, but the third view is the royal we, or the rhetorical plural. Another possible explanation is a Semitic or rhetorical style where a single person speaks in plural form for emphasis of authority. It's a linguistic possibility. I haven't heard many people say that one. And then there's the fourth view that the word testimony is the word is the word where we get martyr from. Is a major theme in John's gospel. John 1:7 says that John the Baptist came as a witness. John 15 says that the disciples will bear witness. That Jesus frames his work as part of a collective witness. Again, I don't see that here. I see Trinity when I see this. I see Trinity. I see the most likely views are the first two, and I think both of them could be correct at the same time. I think Jesus is saying that there's the Trinity here, but also I'm putting myself in a long line of witnesses, just like Ezekiel, who I just quoted and referred to. But you guys rejected the prophets, and you rejected John the Baptist, and now you're ultimately going to reject me, right? So I see both of those, right? He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended. Now he's giving his authority in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except him who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He says, I can tell you heavenly things because that's where I came from. I have experience with these, right? Here's my authority on why I can teach you this. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if you don't know this story, this comes from Numbers 21, and essentially, the story goes, they were wandering in the wilderness. They're getting bit by vipers. God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up. And as you get bit by a serpent, once that happens, you can look in faith upon the serpent, and you will be healed. So Jesus is referring to that. Notice chapter 2, beginning, Wedding of Cana, he takes purification jars, says these symbols of the Jewish faith actually point to me, and they're fulfilled by my blood. Notice that. End of chapter 2, he does the same thing with the temple. Destroy it, I'll build it in 3 days. John gives us his commentary, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, right? In verse 21 of chapter 2. And so now he's doing it a third time. He's using the sign of the bronze serpent. He says that ultimately points to me. I'm the fulfillment, the greater fulfillment of that story, of that historical event. He says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, very important word, must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And then this isn't lifted up in praise. This is lifted up on the cross, on a pole, on a right? Why? Why must? This is very important as we get ready to go into the context, right? So 15 says, for whoever believes in him will have eternal life, right? He must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. What is the reason Jesus is going to be lifted up on the tree, on the cross? For people to believe in him and have eternal life. But this is important. The word must is important in here. Why? This was the plan from eternity past. Before the creation of the universe, when it was just the triune in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, nothing created yet. Just Father, Son, and Spirit eternally existing. This was the plan that Christ would come to save his people. He must have been lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. Let's break this down. We got to break down 16. This is the crux of the section. It's really the crux of the whole Bible, is the gospel in one verse. We must break this down. For God so loved. What is the motivation of what God is about to do here? Love. For God so loved. That is his motivation. This is his love. His love for who? The world. Now here's the question. What does world mean? Here are the two major views. There's a third one. Universalism is a view. We're not going to talk about it. Universalism is, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, it's heretical. Universalism essentially teaches that when Christ died on the cross, he purchased and redeemed every single human being who has ever lived, and we will all be reconciled to Christ. There is no hell. Everyone will be in heaven. There are parts of universalism who believe that maybe those who don't initially believe in Christ at their death may have to have their sins punished. But again, that goes against the whole idea of the crucifixion, right? To me, it's heretical. I'm just going to go ahead and say it, universalism. So there's two main views of what was accomplished on the cross. The first, and definitely the prominent view in American churches, is that Jesus died, and when it says the world, that he died for the sins of the whole world. And that by doing that, he died for their sins. And then when a person believes in Christ, then the death is applied. Meaning, understand this, meaning that if someone doesn't believe, Jesus died for their sins for absolutely no reason at all. Now, I'm going to be a little bit biased here. I am. I don't think I'm reading this into the text. But I think what I want to do is draw out these conclusions. Right? If you believe in the more Arminian free will view of this verse, that the world means that he died for the sins of every single human being without exception. I got one question for you. Why are people in hell? What was the purpose of Jesus coming to shed his blood? The next verse tells us, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. He came to save people." This is why understanding the world is important. What the world is in this verse. Is it every single person without exception? Because if that's the case, no one would be in hell. The other view is that the world means fallen humanity. It means Jew and Gentile, which is often how things have been broken down in Scripture, right? You have Jews, and then you have the pagan Gentiles. And when it says God so loved the world, it means he loved not just the Jews. Notice you're speaking to a Pharisee, an elite Sanhedrin member, many non-biblical texts, a lot of historical texts say that Nicodemus was very wealthy. I mean, you're talking to an elite one of the most elite people in Jewish culture at this time. He wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, and Jesus just tells them, this is what I believe he's telling them, God so loved not just the Jews, but he loved the Gentiles. He loved all the fallen humanity so much that he sent his Son to die for them, Jew and Gentile. But understand, the rest of the book of John, you'll see this, that Jesus says, I don't do my will, but the will of the Father. That the Father has given me a select group of people, right? If we go to John 6, he says, I think it's verse 65. Yeah. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. He says in chapter 10 that the Father has given me certain people. I want to read the exact quote. That I know my sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He's throughout the scripture, you see this idea that I give eternal life to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Right? You see this idea throughout the whole that the world here is Jew and Gentile, but it's not every single one without exception. Verse 17, Jesus did not come to judge or condemn the world. Why? It was already condemned. He came on a rescue mission. Jesus came on a rescue mission to save his sheep from the condemnation of the judgment that is going to come. So that when we get to chapter 19, I believe it is, and he had just died, and he's on the cross, and in chapter 19, keep your hand here, by the way, because we're going to come back. Chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." What is the "it" here? His mission. The atonement mission, the rescue mission that he came for, is accomplished. the people he came to save have been saved. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Right, so many people love to say, oh, well, John 3:16 teaches us that Calvinism must be wrong because he died for the world. No. It didn't say he died for the world. You misunderstand world. World is his sheep from the world, from every tongue, nation, tongue, and tribe. Revelation, also written by John, by the way, chapter 5, verse 9, states, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. It's not that he purchased every man, but he purchased many men from every tongue, tribe, people, group, and nation. Right? And so we'll end this with the last little section. This is the judgment, that the light, that Jesus has come into the world. And again, I don't want to read this into the text. Look what Jesus says, that the men see that the light has come into the world, but they love their darkness, and they would rather do darkness because their deeds were evil. You also notice it back in verse 3, that unless you were born from above, regenerated, you cannot see. Am I reading into the text, or is Jesus implying before you're regenerated, you can't choose God? So this brings forth one final question as we end this. This is the question that I had as I read this text. What happened to Nicodemus? Because we sort of end this story and we don't get a conclusion. Did he convert? Was he born from above? We sort of get the assumption he left this conversation still in the dark. But turn to chapter 7 for me. I think this was a seed planted, though. Turn to chapter 7. We're going to turn to two places. Chapter 7. I got to find it because here we go. So chapter 7, Jesus is in the middle of a crowd. And the crowd are sort of questioning Jesus. There's a division in the crowd. In verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him, now being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless they first hear from him, does it? Right? Turn to 19. After Jesus says it is finished, and as they're being buried, verse 38, so talking about Joseph of Arimathea, but then 39 says Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came with a wealthy amount, 100 pounds weight, a wealthy amount of aloes and myrrh. So one has to ask what happened to Nicodemus. And it appears that this conversation spurred him. It was a seed that spurred him to being a believer. There is tradition. So there was a man in the Talmud who is named Nicodemus. Some believe that is this Nicodemus. There is some medieval time period tradition that says Nicodemus did become a believer because he sided with Jesus. He was stripped of being on the Sanhedrin. He was stripped of being a Pharisee. He lost all his wealth. There's even a story that tells of his daughter begging for food in the dung piles. And there was a man that walks up, a Jewish man that walks up to his daughter and says, what happened to your father? And she says he believed in Jesus. He followed Jesus. And the man refused to help her. There's tradition that says that Nicodemus was martyred for his faith, which is unbelievable. Like I said, there are only two men who were Pharisees of this level, that is Nicodemus and Paul, in the scriptures that we have evidence turned from being a Pharisee to following Christ. The belief is now there was a man who claimed to have had a dream that he was buried with Gamaliel, which is Paul's teacher, by the way. Again, these are all traditions. I love how John MacArthur answers this question. So first off, I thought I was kind of unique when I was studying by myself before I listened to the sermon, that was a question that I was going to ask and no one else probably had ever had it. And then John MacArthur asked the same question. So again, John MacArthur's on the same brainwave that I was on. So I feel like I'm in the right path and asking questions. But I like what he says. He says, these are all traditions of what may have happened to Nicodemus after this response. But you could ask him in heaven. I do believe Nicodemus converted. We don't know what happened to him after this conversation. Outside of, we know he defended Jesus in chapter 7, and he was at his burial. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who buried Jesus. I do believe Nicodemus converted and was born again. And this was the seed that spurred that conversation. What happened outside of that, we have no idea, but we can ask him in heaven. So that is John 3, 1 through 21. We will come back next week. We will finish the rest of chapter 3. Excuse me, so that's 22 through 36 next week. And until then, I hope you enjoyed this. Like, share with anyone who you think would be interested in it. Comment if you're on YouTube. Subscribe, follow, whatever the method of getting alerts for this podcast, whether it is through subscriptions, whether it's, you know, if you're on Apple Podcasts, it's follow the show, leave a review, do all those fancy things, right, to get us in the algorithm. Thanks again for listening, and until next Friday, well, really until Monday when Crossroads comes out, but as far as the study, until next Friday, I will see you on the next one.